Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Last Wednesday and Thursday, I was in Long Beach, California, introducing something called Reframe, which is kind of an alpha for business people. And while I was there, one of the friends that I have as a pastor down there invited some of his lesbian friends along to this session. And after my brief chat, they invited me over, somewhat intrigued by my claim that it wasn't Athens but Jerusalem and the gospel that had created the modern world. Now, hang on to that. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. In moments, we ended up talking about Jesus and very quickly about who God was. And I said to them, you know, the issue is not goodness. It never was. The issue is death and life. And that's what God is all on about. He's not asking you to give stuff to him. He wants to give you eternal life and flourishing. And I'll never forget it. Now, here we are sitting at this small table. Their eyes are shining. They're leaning forward. Right? I apologize for going on a bit. And they said, no, tell us more, tell us more. It's the most amazing experience I've had in a long time. Just to see the light of the gospel on the faces of these people. God has come. And he's not what you thought. You might recall, way back when we started with Mark, all those many years ago now, decades, was it? Yeah. We talked about some of the strange ideas you and I have about God. Even Christians have this amazing amalgam of nature gods and Greco-Roman gods and all kinds of stuff, a bit of Jesus thrown in there. But one of the points that Mark is making is that God is actually not like any of those. And the text we've come to today is, I think, probably the most stunning climax in Mark in terms of God telling us what he's really like. Now, last week with Doug, you might recall we had that rich man who was, I think from Mark's point of view, the ideal candidate for eternal life. He was a Jewish guy who'd done it all. He clearly kept the Torah, and though some of us have a little bit nervous about that, when he says, all these laws I've kept, Jesus does not correct him. You got that? So let's not do it either. This is a man who has kept the Torah from his youth up, blamelessly, apparently. And as a result of that, because God actually said those who keep the commands of the law will live by it, this man had actually had a pretty good life. That promise of life had come to fulfillment in him. That's why he was blessed. The problem is, though, as Paul understands in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, if you want to write it down, 3, 2, 1, you can look it up later. It's not that the law is opposed to God's promises. It's just that it was never designed to make alive. Keeping the rules of the law cannot give you eternal life. And that's what this man recognized. That's why he comes to Jesus. As John's gospel really goes to town on, the only way to have eternal life is through Jesus and the God who sent him. This is the only way. So earlier on, Jesus had talked about this new thing he was doing, not fitting into old wineskins. Right, here we are almost at the end of this amazing section of Mark, this way section, this way of holiness. Right, and everyone thought holiness was about keeping the law. And Jesus' answer is, it won't get you eternal life. It can't do it. Being good will not get you eternal life. And this man has to let go all that perfect obedience that he had and all of the blessings that came with it, all of that wealth. He had to let it all go and become like a little child, because a little child has nothing to bring to the table. All a child can do is simply trust. And that's what's going on at the end of this section. Right? You want eternal life? Who are you going to follow? But what does it mean actually to follow Jesus? What does eternal life look like? What does it mean to be a disciple of this one who alone can make all things new? Well, that's our amazing text this morning. It comes in three parts. There's a ton of stuff here. Some of it we'll just have to let go, but we're going to try and pick up on the high points as we go through. So the first section, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, if you've been with us in this journey, you'll know that Jesus and the disciples have been on the road for quite a long while, ever since back in chapter 8. But this is the first time we learn explicitly that we're heading to Jerusalem. Now, this really shouldn't be a surprise if you know Israel scriptures, because Mark begins with quoting Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1, and both of those are all about the return of God himself to Jerusalem. His coming to the city of Zion. Even the voice at the baptism, "You are my beloved son," you know where that comes from? Psalm 2, famous Davidic psalm, and Jewish people in the first century understood that psalm as promising that one day God would send a Davidic king and set Jerusalem right. And then the next part of the voice says, "In whom I am well pleased," and that comes from Isaiah 42. It's about Isaiah's servant who would do the same thing. He'd be part of the restoration of Jerusalem. Why this emphasis on Jerusalem? Well, the obvious answer is it's the capital, of course. Everything happens in the capital, right? Ask the people east of the mountains and they'll tell you. It's all about Ottawa, right? Little do they know. But you understand it's much bigger than this, right? There's much more going on here. Remember David, the end of Samuel, right? Look at the roll call of his heroes. They're from all over the place. Philistines, Amorites, even people, Aegean Sea peoples, right? Descendants of Homer. They're all gathered around David in Jerusalem. And look at Solomon, the great king. All the nations come. They send their envoys from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. You see what's going on here? This is about Jerusalem that's meant to be a light to the nations, a city that's meant to be different. Where does that begin? Remember, way back in Genesis 4 and Cain, what does Cain do after he's expelled from the garden? He builds a city. The first city in the Bible is the product of human alienation and rebellion. That's why Abraham in Hebrews, we're told, is looking for a city whose ruler and maker is God. Now, you understand what's going on here? Heading to Jerusalem, first time we're told in Mark, because God is not just in the business of saving my soul. And it's really good to sing those songs that talk about me and Jesus. But if that's all we sing, we're not getting this. He's in the business of something much bigger. And that's not even just redeeming humanity. He's also about redeeming our culture. And our culture is epitomized by our cities. You see, that's what's going on here, heading to Jerusalem. Jerusalem matters because Fort Langley matters. Because Vancouver matters. Because all the great cities of the world matter to this God. Now look at the language here as Jesus heads on. Right. Oops, sorry, go back here. Press that button a little too quickly. There we go. Amazed and afraid. That ring any bells? Jesus going on before and they're amazed and afraid. Of course you recognize this. Going on before is what God does. It's the language of the Exodus. When his presence led them out of Egypt. And amazed and afraid, this is the language of Isaiah and of Mark, when God turns up and does extraordinary, amazing things, fearful things, which we did not expect. Now, this particular word amazed has only occurred twice before in Mark's gospel. The first time is Jesus' first proclamation in the synagogue, and he's preaching, and this demon reacts. Jesus does something that preaching about Torah never could do. Right? That's why we're Pentecostals, you understand. It's not to say anything about other people. But we know this is never about word only. This is always in spirit and in power and with full conviction. Because this is the work of God. We see it for the second time just before this story, going back to our rich man. And it describes the disciples' response when they learn. They're amazed. Here's a guy who's kept the Torah perfectly. And if he can't make it, who can? Right? You see what's going on? Those two things, how you defeat the demonic and how you get eternal life, are all now coming to their conclusion as Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Right now we're going to see what this looks like. What does it mean for God to come? The very presence of God in Jesus. What does it mean then for him to bring this to its climax? What does it mean for him to make all things new? What does it mean for him in this new Exodus, at this new Passover, to get rid of that leaven of Herod and the Pharisees that creates so much damage? That leaven that causes us to drive away the least, to break faith with our spouses, to be more concerned with how I'm received than how I receive others. Those of us who prefer our perfect goodness and the rewards it brings instead of God's offer of eternal life that comes only through utter childlike dependence on him. What's this look like? Well, here's God's powerful antidote to all of that. Jesus took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was to happen to him. What does he say? See, we are going up to Jerusalem. You got that? We're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. And this is what they'll do to him. Now, this is the third, final, and longest declaration of Jesus concerning his coming death. You just get the sense of climax here. And look at where this is meant to happen. Jerusalem, it's meant to be the city of the great king. It's meant to be a light to the nations. But there's no shining light here. There's no community full of God's justice and mercy. It's the same old whoring city full of bloodshed and murder that both Isaiah and Jeremiah and so many of the prophets had long ago denounced. And notice, it's not just human beings who are being abused now. It's actually the Son of Man. This is the Jesus who exercises God's very own authority. They're going to do this even to him. Jesus will be handed over first to God's own people who condemn him to death. And they, in turn, will hand him over to the Gentiles, the nations, to our tribes, and we will mock, spit upon, flog, and kill him. It's not just the Jews who are Christ killers, if that's the kind of language you're into. Why this long list? Well, again, if you know Israel's scriptures, you'll recognize this. It comes from Isaiah's great prophecies about a suffering servant. Jesus has been appealing to this text all the way along. Isaiah spoke of this faithful servant whose suffering would release Israel from its exilic bondage to Babylon. There it is, right? The two cities, Jerusalem versus Babylon. Jerusalem versus Memphis or Thebes. Jerusalem versus Rome. Ottawa? Vancouver? Fort Langley? His suffering would set God's people free from bondage to that kind of city and bring them into a new city upon which city God's light would shine and the nations would be attracted to the glory of that brightness. Now, how can that be if he's going to die? Well, because Jesus' death is not the end. In fact, if you go back and read Isaiah, God promises that his servant will be very high and exalted. He will see his descendants. You can't do that if you're dead. Already now, there's an implication of the resurrection coming. Well, it seems pretty clear, right? Well, not really. The disciples haven't got this. It just doesn't fit their expectations. And look what happens next. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Does that sound familiar? Isn't there a certain kind of gospel? Whatever you ask, you can kind of get, maybe. And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Is anybody listening? Is anyone listening? Did they not hear what Jesus just said? And who are these guys? This is James and John, right? They're part of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, these three, right? They alone saw the raising of the dead girl. They alone were on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they, just like the rich man, have a question. But whereas he wants to know about eternal life, they think they've got it already because they've left houses and land for him. Now, they want to actually determine what that eternal life looks like, and what they want is to sit in his right hand and his left hand. Now, be careful here. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for asking. John will later record Jesus' promise that whatever you ask in my name, I will do that my Father might be glorified. You see, here's the rub. In whose name are they asking, and whose glory do they seek? Now, we might wonder at them, but actually, truth to tell, don't we often hear the gospel and walk out of the building and behave in exactly the same way? When I'm in the restaurant and my food doesn't come on time, or I get the wrong order, or someone cuts me off in the supermarket? So I think probably what's going on here, like us, they kind of bracket out that unpleasant stuff. It doesn't make any sense. And they're remembering they've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? These three guys, Peter, James, and John, they've seen Jesus in his glory, and they're probably thinking, aha, we're on our way to Jerusalem. It's all about to happen. He's probably going to stand on the Temple Mount, there's another mountain, and do the radiation thing, right? And Moses and Elijah will turn up, and the Pharisees at last will get the sign they're looking for, and oh boy, they're in for the quick chance here. They're going to steal a march on their mates, and they sidle up to Jesus and pop the question. Isn't it wonderful that we would never do anything like that? There's nothing in our long history as Christians of us seeking our own interests, even at the expense of others, is there? Now, here's a really sobering thought, though. If this can happen to Jesus' inner circle, what makes us think that we're immune? It also should be soberingly clear that even the most amazing glory moment with God on top of a really high mountain experience is no guarantee, none at all, that we even have the slightest clue about what following Jesus actually means. And that explains some things, folks. That explains why you can be in churches where the Spirit of God can be present in power and all kinds of amazing things happen and people not even look a little bit like Jesus in the way they treat one another. Right? Did we not cast out demons in your name? I never knew. Jesus' next question is telling. He said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, we're able. Really? Haven't you just heard what he said he's going through? He said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant. For it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And then when the ten heard about this, they began to be angry with James and John. Well, just a few little things here. To drink the cup, as traditional Old Testament language for coming under God's judgment, Jesus is saying, I will drink that cup on behalf of Jerusalem and the nations. And the baptism language, probably from the Exodus, Pharaoh's army goes into the sea and they're drowned, right? Remember that old song? Pharaoh's army got drowned. Okay. That's what John the Baptist is doing. As Israel comes out of the desert to be baptized by him, what they're doing is leaving behind in the waters of death all their own agendas or their own ways of being Israel. That's what Jesus is talking about. And then you get one of these truly epic, cringeworthy moments. Yep, we're able. I wonder what they thought about that response when they look back on it. It's mind-boggling. The fact is, they will flee with the rest when the moment of test comes. Now, I think Jesus' response here is not, well, you see, you asked for it, so you're going to get it. Have you ever heard some people say, be careful what you ask God for? Ever heard that? I'm really not persuaded by that. Because that makes God a bit of a snarky character. That he's just waiting to take advantage of you. Ah, oh, you slipped up there. Catch this lot, right? No, I don't. Right? I mean, what a picture of God. No, that's not what's going on here. That's not what's happening. I think in this response, Jesus is looking beyond this moment, past the resurrection and past Pentecost, when they finally do understand and they will indeed go willingly to their deaths for the sake of the gospel. I don't hear this as a rebuke. This is a word, you don't get it now, but you will. So what about the right hand and the left hand? What do you do with this? Right? Who are these guys? Well, it might refer to heaven. But somehow, given what Mark's doing, I think not. In fact, the only place in Mark where he talks about somebody on the right and the left is where? Right? You see, maybe what's guiding our thinking here is we are actually a lot more like James and John than we think. We're hearing right hand and left, eyes just green with the lust for glory. And actually, Jesus says, you don't get it. He's not really describing who's going to sit there. He's talking about what it means to be on his right hand and his left hand. And you hear the words of Paul, I've counted everything but dung that I might, what, join Christ in his crucifixion. Right? Well, the others hearing this are not best pleased, which shows they're all in this together, actually. And I think this brings us, can I say, to one of the most amazing, probably the most truly amazing moment of God's self-revelation, not only in Mark, the New Testament, but actually in human history. What does Jesus do? He called them and said to them, you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. Why? For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Can you see where this is going? How do we deal with the city of Cain and all its descendants? Memphis, Thebes, Ashur, Babylon, Rome, Athens. See, the heart of the problem is what we think it means to be a leader, to be king, to be emperor. We think, like James and John, it means to lord it over others. And that's exactly what makes our cities mausoleums, cities of the dead. And that happens whether you have one tyrant or a whole city full of tyrants whose only agenda is doing what I want. And Jesus says, nuh-uh, it will not be thus among us, not in this new community. We're going to be marked instead by service to each other. And it doesn't mean we serve in the hope of becoming first. No, no, no. That's not what this is on about. To be first means to serve. And why? Because that's exactly what God is like. Now, the language of ransom for many again goes back to Isaiah 53. It's how God's going to get them out of Babylon into this new city. Think about that opening conversation I had with those three women down in Long Beach. We're talking about what cities look like, right? Athens or Jerusalem. In our Western tradition, there are two great cities, Jerusalem and Athens. And most people, you understand what I'm doing here, right? This thing about Jesus dying for us isn't just about a private Christian experience in this building, although it is about that. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful to have a relationship with Jesus, to have his spirit dwelling in you. That's fantastic and it's brilliant and you never want to lose it. But he was never just for that. This is always about cities that we built initially in rebellion, but God in his mercy still takes them up and will bring them into the new creation. Isn't that incredible? This kind of God. Many people think that Athens is a city that's given birth to our world, but actually it's not. And those of you at university will know there are four basic ideas that Athens has. One about the cosmos. It's eternal and unchanging. Everything you've done, you've already done a million times, so says Chrysippus, and you will do again. You've just raised your drink, you're going to do that. Time eternal from here on in. Every dumb thing we've done, we have already done untold times, and we will do it again. Very hopeful, isn't it? In such a world, the truth is only known by getting the unchanging stuff. That's why Pythagoras is into triangles. It's all about pure logic, and that's why Aristotelian science never made one significant contribution in 800 years to our knowledge of the world. Their view of the city, Plato's hierarchical republic, just exactly like the cosmos, unchanging, totalitarian, and hopeless. And their view of humanity, the elite were always more important than the lesser. Men, always more important than women. Greeks, always more important than anybody else. And Jerusalem? No. Creation has a beginning. It's not eternal. It's good, which means it's gifted with change. Things don't have to stay the same. And how do you know that stuff? You know it by looking and testing, not just by thinking about it. Listen to John, that which we saw and touched and handled. You can't do that. Watch me, says Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Stand up and walk. Testing, proving. The shape of our society? In Christ, he's the only head of the body. And everyone else is there by gift. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Dynamic, based on giftedness. And view of humanity, in the most radical words people had heard for centuries, in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Now here's the question. On those four criteria, which period of history is the most Christian you've seen? And the answer is now. These four ways of understanding life come from Jerusalem. So what's our problem as we bring this to an end? What's our problem? Our problem is, in a world full of change, the only thing you've got to hang on to is character. Character. Well, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean? What should our character look like? That's exactly what Jesus is telling us. If we're going to live in this incredible freedom God has given us, in this incredibly gifted world, the only way to do that is to truly look like him. And that's why this way concludes with this picture. This is the only way Jerusalem can be redeemed. To stop trying to be a great one and to lay down my life for others. Now, what does that look like in real terms? God made you to soar. He made you to rise up on wings like eagles and to do amazing things, perhaps even starships on the shores of Sagittarius. But the only way we can live in this freedom is to imitate this Jesus. God bless you.
Thanks, Rick. Why don't we stand and pray as we go out today? Father, thank you for this new week and this new day. And as we have come together as your people and been reminded of who you are and who we are, I pray that we would go out this week, we would imitate you, we would look like you, and we'd bring that wherever we go. Thank you, Jesus, for the blessing of one another and of the word and of our time together today. And pray that we'd be able to love each other and you well this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you as you go. We'll see you next week. Leanne will be continuing with us through the book of Mark.